which is really a kind of tripod on which the whole of the Bible rests. And so turn to Genesis 3. We'll be reading about 5 verses in just a minute. But as you're turning, I want to make a remark concerning the word fear. Because as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we have the first mention of fear in Genesis 3:10, where Adam says that I heard, that I was afraid, and I hid myself. After he sinned, I was afraid, and I hid myself. First mention of the thing that plagues the human race right up to today. We are in a war, and it's called a war against terror, fear, a war against fear. And along with sin, the human race is plagued by fear. And in Genesis 3:10 is the very first mention. Now, the interesting thing is, Adam says, I was afraid and I hid myself. And of course, there was absolutely no reason for him to be afraid. There was a need for him to repent, no need for him to be afraid. And generally, somebody said, I've never counted it up, that there's something like 365 phrases that read something like, fear not, in the Bible. One for every day of the year, of course, something like that. Because, of course, there's right the first mention of fear, there was no reason to be afraid. And, of course, if you're a believer, there is no need to be afraid. And it's very interesting. I was reading recently, because I was born in 1946, and so I grew up playing, I'm a Londoner, I grew up playing in air raid shelters and underground bunkers. And that was my playground, and underground tunnels. Because in 1938, when we had almost no air force, and the Germans had built up massive bombers and fighter planes, we estimated that when the Germans started to bomb England, that there would be 600,000 casualties. That was the estimate. 600,000. Now, if you equate that, take the relative population of England, relative population of the states, okay? Just think for a moment, 600,000 would die. Now, here's the interesting thing. My mother was a Londoner. She lived through the war. She says it was the best and the worst of times. People were cheerful. People would crack jokes. People were neighborly. People would share. People were, in one sense, it brought out the very, very best in people. But the one thing that did not exist was any sense of being terrorized. That did not exist in that side of the Atlantic, nor on this side of the Atlantic. Okay, now I just do the equation. 600,000 in 1938, okay. Now just that equates size of population then, transfer it to the size of population over here, scale it up to 2004. If that was an estimate today in the USA, that would mean an expectation of something like 5 million citizens would die. Now, okay, even 600,000. In 9/11, which was terrible, 3,000 plus died, okay? Now, terror works, when a terrorist's goal is to do what? To terrorize you. That's right. And many, many times, okay, even in this nation, so many are living with so much fear. That's right. Every time you give way to it, you're allowing them to win. You get the point. And that's why Genesis 3:10, first use of the word fear, and there was no need for Adam to fear, only a need for him to repent. And folks, there is no need. We live at Christmas time, and when the angels appeared to the shepherds, what was their message? Be not afraid, okay? And there's no need to be afraid. No need to be afraid. And that's why I go back to 1938. We're expecting not a 9/11 with 3,000 people might die. And there might be another attack. We pray there won't be. We were expecting not 3,000 to die, 600,000 to die. People were cheerful, prayerful, good neighbors, and refused to bow to terror, to Hitler's terror. And even on his flying bombs, he would put, you remember, that terrible screeching sound. They were silent. They were put so that when they were coming, they would create terror. But neither on this side of the Atlantic nor on our side would we bow to terror. And let's not bow. Let's not bow. Lewis said this, and I like these words. He said, let that bomb, when it comes, and he wrote this a long time ago, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to friends over a pint and a game of darts. You wouldn't understand that. Not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. Any ordinary illness can do that. But they need not and must not paralyze and dominate our minds. And the angel said, fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of a great joy, of a great joy. And you see, when we're filled with we're realists. But you see, joy is a perception of a deeper reality than terror. It is. And that's how we live. And you see, when that is what radiates from our faces, you see, we get the attention of the world. Why aren't you afraid? There's a very good reason why we're having a pint and playing darts, okay? Very good reason, okay? And it's not because we're in denial, but it's because we're affirming the truth. Amen? Okay, so pick up your pumpkin, which is this. Okay, here's your pumpkin. And we will move quickly into finishing off that this morning. And you remember Genesis 1, 2, and 3 on our little grid, which I won't re-emphasize too much, but this just gives us our navigation light. Genesis 1 was God's activity. Creation moves from chaos to cosmos, from being without form and void to being radiance with splendor and design and beauty. Genesis 2, and probably most of you read this week that Anthony Flew, the great British atheist, now is it 85, he is abandoning his atheism because he sees the wonder of design. That's what cosmos means in the universe. Genesis 2, we see now man's activity. Man's activity is to take things further, to move creation from cosmos to cathedral, sacred space, consummation, to take Eden to the ends of the earth. We're given our trajectory, and that is found. It is finished. It is summed up in the book of Revelation. Genesis 3 is in two parts. The first part we looked at is Satan's attack, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 3, and he uses man, that's generic, Adam, stands for male and female, to bring things back in the other direction, from cosmos back to chaos, bring things back in the other direction. And so what we're looking at now is the second half of Genesis 3, and God's response is also not to move unilaterally, not to overcome power with power. You see, you can't operate that way. Many people say, well, why does God not just stamp it out? Because you see, ultimately, you can't overcome power, simply the abuse of power, just by exercising greater power. It doesn't work. Okay? And God is going to simply absorb, you see. He's going to work in such a way that the abuse of power will be absorbed by love. That is what he's going to do. So he's going to use man, the seed of the woman, which as we saw last week, is both a person and a people. But he's going to use man. That's the wonder. He's going to use us. He's going to use a person, the Messiah, but a seed, okay, is a singular, but it's a singular plurality. Within the one is the many. A person and a people, okay, to move creation from chaos to cosmos and on to consummation. And this will be the story of the remainder of the Bible. And that's where we got to last week. Now we're going to read, I'm going to get there in just a moment, going to read Genesis 3. But we move through 3 points because I said now we're going to be seeing in the second half of Genesis 3 all the great biblical themes of redemption. This is amazing. They're all coming here. Number one, the grace of God. We saw that last week. He takes the initiative. He takes the initiative to rescue Adam. He will not allow us to destroy ourselves. He takes the initiative. We see the seriousness of sin. It dehumanizes man and it distorts the character of God. We see the seed of the woman, this amazing, astonishing, we call it the proto-evangelium, the first messianic prophecy. And now we're going to see the origins of human suffering and death. But we're going to begin reading in Genesis 3 and verse 16. And then we'll move on to that point 4 on your sheets. And so Genesis 3 and verse 16. So follow with me in your Bible. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children, and we'll see why in a minute. Yet your desire will be for your husband, for his support, of course, because being a mother, childbearing, you're vulnerable. Your desire will be for his support, but he will be despotic. He'll rule over you. And men often have been that way. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. The curse is not on mankind. The ground is cursed because of you. And in toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And what was Jesus crowned with? Thorns. We'll come to that. And you shall eat the plants of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust. And to dust you shall return. And it sounds very final, but there's a note of hope there, as we'll see in a moment. And so point four on your sheet, if you'll turn there, the origins of suffering, the origins of suffering and death. Verses 16 to 20, which we just read. Very, very important. Which, by the way, God himself will embrace to reverse human suffering and death. I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing to remind us of the pain God will have to go through to produce the seed, to remind us that the new creation will only be birthed through suffering. Only be birthed through suffering. Now, I've said before, and I need to say again, that the origin of evil, now follow me, the origin of evil is a mystery, because there's evil in the world before man is on the scene. Before man sins, evil is in existence. The snake comes into the garden. Satan is around before man sins. That is shrouded in mystery. We've got some clues. Not very much. Not very much. The origins of evil are shrouded in mystery. However, the origins of human suffering, which is what concerns us, the origins of human suffering is not. Okay? When we are given the love gift of the earth, and the earth is God's love gift to humankind, God says 7 times, it is good. And on the 7th, it's very good. Now, if today it's full of death and disease and the demonic and injustice, whose fault is it? If we've been given it as our responsibility, as our stewardship, if we've been given dominion over it, okay, if we're the stewards of this territory, of this planet, if it was given to us as pristine, as very, very good, and now it is not so good, it's been raped and polluted and demonized, who's responsible? We are. I get a little irritated when people put the blame at God's feet. It was good, very good. It was given to us. We are responsible. And as I've said before, I said it last week, when somebody says, I don't believe in God, flip it round and say, what kind of God don't you believe in? And usually they will say, well, a God who sends suffering. And respond and say, I don't believe in a God like that either. We believe in a God who stands in solidarity with the suffering. And as I said last week, Jesus said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. Not just he that's heard me. So to see Jesus feed the hungry, to see Jesus open the eyes of the blind, to see Jesus pick up the little children and bless them, to see Jesus take the bread and the fish and feed the, is to see not just the edges of God's ways, it's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. You can't get deeper into what God is like than seeing Jesus in action. That's not even the hand of God. That is the heart of God. He that's seen me has seen the Father. So when people say, I don't believe in God, what kind of God don't you believe in? Well, a God who sends cancer and a God who sends famine. I don't believe in a God like that either. I believe in a God who gave us a pristine, beautiful, phenomenal love gift of this world. And if it's now demonized, if it's now raped and polluted, we're the ones responsible. He that's seen me has seen the Father. I think, and I'll move on quickly after this, I think that one of the most touching little pictures one can see from time to time is the picture of perhaps a little granddaughter with a granddaddy, or perhaps even a great granddaddy, walking together, and the big horny hand of the granddaddy or the great granddaddy, and the little girl, perhaps she's three or whatever, and that big horny hand is too big for her to hold, and so she just holds the finger. Have you seen that? She toddles along holding granddaddy's finger. And she knows granddaddy through that finger. She knows him through that finger. And she knows he's good and he's kind. But there's a lot she doesn't understand about granddaddy. Perhaps he fought in the Korean War or the World War II, and perhaps he had to kill people. And that little three-year-old, she couldn't understand many things that that good granddaddy, that good, loving, kind granddaddy might have had to have done rightly to protect life, to save life. But three-year-olds can't understand that. But she knows granddaddy through that finger. She knows that good. Have you seen that, those little tots holding on to that little finger? You see, in Jesus we grasp the finger of God. We grasp the finger of God. And we know He is good. He is good. We don't understand everything. We don't have all the answers. But in Jesus, we're just like that little three-year-old tiny tot. In Jesus, we grasp the finger of God, and we know He is so good. Can we answer all the questions? No. But in Jesus, we've grasped the finger of God, and we know He is good. He is good. Okay. Well, let's move on. And it says, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will... You'll need his supports in childbearing, in child ruling. And yet so often the husbands are despotic and selfish rather than loving and supportive. And that's the way it's so often when you travel and you find cultures that are not Christians. Those words tragically are what are in so many cultures in the earth. Verse 17, last half of the verse. The earth, or the ground, is cursed And the Lord says, in pain or in toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And man, you see, is supposed to rule over the ground, but now it resists him. It malfunctions, and it becomes a tribulational system rather than a blessing. And so the woman suffers in her role as a wife and a mother, pain in childbearing, and all the pain of motherhood. And the man will suffer in his role as a farmer and a provider. It wasn't supposed to be that way, but this is the tragedy of the fall. But a context of struggle, let me just say this, a context of struggle for a fallen man is better than paradise. Better than paradise. That's why they leave the garden. You see, now leaving the garden is mercy. We, as fallen beings, paradise is not good for us. It's not good for us as fallen beings. To leave is a mercy. And let me just say this, don't be afraid of a context of struggle. It does not hurt us. If you're a parent and you see your children having to go through a context of struggle, okay, don't worry. The struggle will not hurt them. Often it will develop character. It is often children who are pampered and spoiled. You see, the temptation is to try and create a little paradise for your child, okay? That will often ruin them. A context of struggle, okay, will not hurt them, okay? Okay, we protect them from suffering, but a context of struggle. Now you see, Adam has to toil at the soil. It resists him. Now we get into chapter 4, and they're still living before the face of God and the goodness of God, but now there's a context of struggle. Okay, it will not hurt us. I left home because I had to leave home when I was 15 because there was no room left in the home for me when I was 15, and I had to earn my way. Stand on my two feet when I was 15, and didn't hurt me one bit. And finally, which is a long, long story, I arrived. I found the Lord when I was in India, which is a long, long story. And I arrived here to go to college, which is a long, long story. Okay. And I arrived in New York, as all good immigrants arrive, okay, in New York, with $25 in my pocket, okay, which is not too much to have, okay, it's not a lot. And I had to struggle, okay, but it didn't hurt me one little bit. I remember in New York, I asked somebody where Minneapolis was, because that's where I was heading. I'm glad I didn't know it was so far away when I arrived in New York. And I'm glad I didn't know that $25 did not stretch that far when I arrived in New York. But struggle doesn't hurt us. And the Lord knew that, you see. And paradise is no good for fallen people, okay? And so the Lord was kind. I'm not saying suffering, but struggle. It will not hurt us. It will often do the opposite. It will develop character. And it was a mercy. It was a mercy to us. And then thorns and thistles. Verse 18, if you're following in your Bible, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now, watch this. Verse 18. Thorns, verse 19, sweat, verse 16, travail, and verse 19, death. And these will all reappear at the cross, all of them, when Jesus comes to redeem creation from the curse of the fall. All of them will reappear. And then, and this is very important, verse 19. In the sweat of your face, and we read this, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, this sounds, it sounds very harsh, sounds very harsh. And you might say, now, if there was repentance, and we'll see in just a minute that there was repentance, you might say, if there was repentance, then why death? Why death if there was repentance? Why did they have to die if they repented? And you see, the problem is, you see, that death was not a punishment. Death was not a punishment. It was a consequence. It was a consequence. Let me try and give you an illustration. I don't know if this will work or not. Let's imagine some astronauts, and they're part of the space shuttle, and they go up and they are to service the International Space Station. And they get up there, and one of the members of the shuttle team, he needs to go on a spacewalk to repair the International Space Station. And so he gets suited up. He gets his oxygen tanks on, and then, of course, he gets his tether, his lifeline, attached to the space shuttle, you know, 30, 40 feet, whatever, so he can go out, you know, so he won't float away, so he can do his repairs on the International Space. So he moves out, okay? He's breathing oxygen, and he's doing the repairs on the space station and whatever, and he is intrigued with all the technology he can see on this thing that's now, I think, nearly the size of a football field, and he's amazed, but he's on this tether, and it's only about 30 foot long, and he says, I want to see a bit more of this, and so this is what he decides to do. He unclips the tether, ties it off to a little ledge or something, and just by hand holds, he moves further along because he wants to explore this a little bit and see a little bit more and whatever, examine, and is enthusiastic, and perhaps he sees a little bit more that he can adjust, but then he slips and loses his grip and starts to float, and he reaches out to grab and misses his handhold, and then slowly, and you've seen it, starts to float away, and of course he's got a radio, and he speaks to the space shuttle, and he tells them the terrible, terrible thing that he's done, and of course he knows from very basic training that the thing you never, ever, ever, ever do on a spacewalk is unclip the tether, the lifeline. That is the thing you never, ever, ever do. And of course, it's not just now that he's going to float away. He's perhaps got an hour, two of oxygen. It's not that he's just going to float away and die, but that whole space mission is going to go down as a failure. NASA now is going to be brought into question for how they train their astronauts. What do you do to these men that they get out there and they unclip themselves? The whole thing is going to bring shame on his team and whatever. And so finally, he talks on the radio to the shuttle crew, and he just says, "I am so, so sorry. I've brought shame on you all. I am so sorry I have done this thing." And they patch him through on the radio to mission control down in down in Houston, or and they come on and they say, we forgive you. We know it was a foolish mistake, and we know you're sorry. We know you're sorry, and we forgive you. We all forgive you. The whole team down here. We all forgive you. He's forgiven. But he's going to die. Why? Because he's severed the connection to life. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. You see, they were forgiven. I think you'll see that. But you see, that something was severed. And that's why the Lord said, the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Because something happens, you see. Sin, the nature of man, the kind of the hard drive was damaged. The nature of man was, you know, the hard drive was affected by sin. And now there's a sinful nature there now. And that can't be, it was compromised and severed. And they were forgiven, But you see, we were severed. We were severed from the life of God. And so it was not a punishment. It was a consequence. And that is what is happening there. And you say, well, if repentance, why death? Well, that is why death. But one other little thing. Creation, we say creation was ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, out of nothing. Now here's the little hint. God says, when you sin, he says, now creation was out of nothing. But the Lord says, when you sin, you're not going to go back into the abyss of non-being. That's where you came from. Creation came out of nothing. And but he doesn't say, when you sin, you're going to fall back into the abyss of non-being. Because that's where creation came from. Out of nothing. But you're going to fall back into the where? What's man going to fall back into? Into the dust. And that means if he falls back into the dust, what was he made from? Dust. And that means perhaps because he was made from dust, God can one day reconstitute him from the dust. And that is resurrection. That is the promise of resurrection. The God who made him from the dust will one day again remake him, reconstitute him. And that is the great biblical doctrine of resurrection. Now, of course, we know his spirit as well. But it's very, very significant that God says you'll go back into the dust. And hidden within it is the promise that if he was made from the dust, God can reconstitute that dust. And that's the promise. That's the promise that will be teased out later on into the doctrine of resurrection. And then moving along quickly, number 5, 6, and 7, we'll head into fast. The atonement is here. This is a wonderful, chapter 3 is astonishing, particularly the aspect of the Hebrew word atonement is Yom Kippur, okay? What's Yom Kippur in the Jewish world? What is it? Day of Atonement. That's right, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the word atone means to do what? Kippur means to cover. That's the root of the word. It means to cover. Now, verse 21, we didn't read it, but here it is. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments. Now, I'm going to say this once more, and then I'll leave it alone. I'm saying lots of things repetitively, but that's because this is the tripod, these three chapters on which Scripture rests. I'm going to say this for the last time. We're being introduced, the Bible is introducing us to the nature of this great God who makes the heavens and the earth. And Anthony Flew, the great atheist who studies creation, after 85 years, decides this is too wonderful to be random. Okay, it is too wonderful. It is too wonderful. Now, we're being introduced to the nature of this God. Now, when I was taught about the nature of this God, I was given all the omnis. You know all the omnis, that he is omnipresent, and he is omniscient, and he is omnipotent. But I'm not finding any omnis here in the text, are you? I didn't come across any omnis. The omnis aren't there. This is Greek abstract. Nothing wrong with it. He is omni. Okay, he is all the omnis. But he doesn't want us to approach him like that. Because, you see, he's walking in the garden with us. You see, he wants us to hold his finger. Yeah, he's omni. He's omni. But he wants to get close. He wants us to be in his family. He wants us to be father. Once we know him as father, yeah, he's omni. He's all the omnis. But you see, that's just father. But you see, if we know him as omni, we don't know him as father. You see what I mean? Now this is how he's introduced to us. This is how the Bible, okay, not the abstract, not abstracting it out into Greek categories. This is how the Bible introduces the God of heaven and earth, who's created it so that he can bring you into his family. He starts out by describing him as a potter. Isn't that a wonderful word? Isn't that a wonderful description? He's a potter because he's forming man out of the clay of the earth. And the very word is taken from the pottery. The very word is forming. The Lord God is the word is taken from the potter's workshop. This is how he's introduced. He's not delegated it. Gabriel, get down there and get some clay and form a human body. No, the Lord God is introducing himself. Now think of this. This great omni is introducing himself as how? A potter. Such a gentle, kind of earthly term. He's introducing himself as a potter, forming man, himself, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, forming man out of the clay. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And then it moves on, that this Yahweh Elohim, he planted. He, not Gabriel, not Michael, he planted a garden. Do any of you like planting gardens? God does. Isn't this an amazing introduction? You know, wouldn't you think you'd throw in a few omnis? No. Potter, gardener. And then he takes a rib, and now he's a crafter. Because it says he built the woman, and it's the same word used for the craftsman who built the tabernacle and the temple. He's now as a craftsman bending over his work and building a woman. And as I've said several times, that when Adam saw what he had built, he broke into poetry. Man's first words, listen up men, man's first words recorded out of his mouth when he saw a woman, he broke into poetry when he saw the result of God's workmanship. No omnis here yet. is all potters and gardeners and craftsmen. And as I've said, in the Midrash, now the Midrash are the Jewish commentaries. Now, the Midrash on Genesis, one of the Midrashes on Genesis, as I've said this before, now they understood this, you see. They understood this. They said that when the Lord God brought Eve to Adam, you never brought a bride to her husband with her hair down. That wouldn't be proper, okay? Her hair was always braided. The letting down of the hair is something for the bridal chamber. And so who braids the hair? And the Midrash said, the Lord God braided Eve's hair. Now you see, of course, that's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. And we don't say that he did braid Eve's hair. It's a cultural thing. But they understood the nature of a God who would braid Eve's hair. They understood this material. You see that? And we've got all this stuff of, and we've got all this, where did we get all this language about God that is all distant and remote, and we didn't get it from the Bible? Oh, it's all there. It's all there, more than we could understand, you see. But he invites us into his family. He reaches out through the Word and the Spirit to draw us into his heart. You see, the Muslims have more majesty and remoteness and transcendence. That's all there. Do you see the point? But we're given these chapters to understand that I am meek and lowly of heart. For that you need revelation. You can look through the Hubble telescope and get majesty. You don't need any revelation for that. Just look through the Hubble. You'll get majesty. Whoever made that is majestic. Do you see what I mean? But you won't find the one who made the galaxies planting a garden, okay? Unless you get revelation that he's meek and lowly of heart and he wants to embrace you and bring you into his family. That's what Genesis is setting out to do. And then the last thing that we have right here, is imagine this. Now look at this verse. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is now, and I suppose it's a Christophany or a theophany, is appearing as the angel of the Lord, and is a tailor. He is making garments. Not Gabriel, not Michael. He is making garments. What kind of God is this? Well, you see, he that's seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. And where do we get that? Right here in the book of Genesis. Oh yeah, is he high and lifted up? And do the angels cry, holy, holy, holy? Oh yes, more than we could imagine. But you see, he also has children, and he invites those children to hold his finger and come in close. And that's why we have the Bible. That's why we have the Bible. It's a unique invitation. And made garments of skins, and tunics were garments that reached to the knees or the ankles, and God now dignifies them. Imagine this. God dignifies them. Before, they only had loincloths made of leaves. And this required, of course, sacrifice. Garments of skins, and to be covered, kippur, to be covered, meant there had to be a death. And the word, and this is the interesting, the word for garments is the same for that used for the clothing of kings, priests, or of important persons. And I've given you references. And so, here's the important thing. In God's eyes, they, Adam and Eve, are still regarded as kings, having dominion, limited now, still having some dominion over the earth, and as priests, as kings and as priests, in offering creation back to God, we've spoken about that, and now in offering animal sacrifices. And I've said to you before, when did Adam and Eve repent? When did Adam and Eve repent? That they repented, we know in chapter 4, because twice it says in chapter 4 that they were living before the face of God. In chapter 4, I'll show you. Okay, so they repented. Now, the answer to when they repented is, we don't know. But God would not have covered them, Kippur, had they not repented. You see the point? This was symbolic covering, okay? To be covered with skins meant there had to be a death. It was the first sacrifices in the Bible. We'll now get Cain and Abel offering sacrifices, very next chapter. And so they had to be covered. God is not going to cover. Word cover is kippur. God is not going to cover the unrepentant. And so we know by this point they are repentant. And God is now clothing them. And the wonderful thing is that now God is not only clothing them, he's dignifying them. He's dignifying. They had lost their dignity. But God is not just, God's not just giving them garments. This is the point. So why I've giving you the references. This word garments is a special word. It's the clothing of kings and priests. Not just everyday clothing. And God is now, it's like he's giving them back what they lost with their sin and their terrible rejection of his love and his grace. Is even though they're leaving the garden, they're leaving, as it were, with clothing like Jacob gave to Joseph. That's what they're leaving the garden with. And so it's where sin abounds now, grace does much more abound. But it's at a cost. It's at a cost. And there's a very, very interesting word here. Very interesting word. Because we come to another theme in Scripture of divine disappointment and grief, and we need to know this. And I don't know if there's any other verse like this in the Old Testament. There may be one or two. I'm not aware of them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, because now he has, he may be forgiven, but he has now this damaged nature, his compromised, the sinful nature, even though he's forgiven. Like this morning, I have a sinful nature even though I'm forgiven, you see. And take of the tree of life and live." And now here's the interesting thing in the Hebrew. "And live forever." And verse 22 here is a sentence that ends in midair, as if, humanly speaking, God has a lump in his throat. It's very, very unusual in Hebrew. It's an uncompleted sentence. It's as if, you know, sometimes when you get choked up, you can't finish the sentence. Because, of course, that is exactly what God wanted, is for man to live forever. And now he has to say, lest he live forever. he has to prevent man from doing what he designed man to do. And it breaks his heart. And you see, the grief of God here is not that he will have to send his son into the far country, that God will have to put on human flesh and go into the far country and suffer. God knew he might have to do that. That was the price of launching the creation project in the beginning. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in the heart of God. He knew that that might be the price. But it's that man has trampled on the love gift. He's trivialized this great gift, this great dialogue of the gift. God pouring himself out in such an extravagant gift of inviting man into this unprecedented offer of union and communion, and this invitation to join his family. And this has been it's like Adam and Eve at that point. They just trivialized it and made light of it, and God is brokenhearted, and he has to say he's got to go, lest he live forever. And when he says that, he can't complete the sentence, because that's why he designed him to live forever. And it's a unique, in the Hebrew, it's a unique construct, an unfinished sentence, just like sometimes we get choked up and we can't finish it. And I don't know that there is another sentence like this in the Old Testament. There may be perhaps one, but it is very, very unusual. And in human terms, what Adam and Eve has done has left him brokenhearted. And we need to see the fall, man's sin, in its impact on God, not only on man, but its impact on God. We need to see that. And that is very, very important, that we devalued and trivialized the great, great invitation. And as I've said many, many times, that the heavens and the earth were created as a platform, as the stage on which God would invite us into the intimacy, reach out, draw us into the intimacy of joining the Trinitarian family. Now, I'm just going to finish up quickly here and just do the last two. I've got just a couple of minutes, last two, and I might have to play leapfrog to get it done, but we must get it done. Finish chapter 3. Number 7, that was number 6, was it? All the way through the Bible. And in verse 23, the Lord sent him forth. The NIV says banished. It doesn't have to be negative in the Hebrew, because it says he sent him forth to till the ground. That's the same word used in the garden. And so man is still going to cooperate with God in bringing creation from cosmos to consummation. And so verse 23 could be a positive. The Lord sent him forth. Man still has a mandate to till the ground. That's the word used for his activity in Eden. But verse 24, that's verse 23, there's the negative. He drove out the man, as paradise was no longer the best environment. And this word drove out is the word used when he drives out the inhabitants of Canaan. It will be true when Israel is driven out of the exile. However, the rabbis said, and this is such a lovely picture, the rabbis said again in the Midrash on Genesis, they said that when the Lord drove them out of the garden, he went out with them. He went out with them. The same as this, they said that when Israel went into exile, when Israel went into exile, they said this again and again, the Lord went into exile with them. So that when they came back into the land, he could come back with them. And you see, they understood the heart of the Lord, that he could no more abandon his children than I could abandon my children. Could I ever turn my back on my four children? Never, ever, ever could I do that. Despite what they might do, I could never turn my back, and neither can the Lord. And that's what this material is to teach us. I could say much more, but we're running out of time. But the you see, the motif of the exile and the return will run throughout the whole of Scripture. Let me give you two examples. On the cross, Jesus will say to the thief, what? The repentant thief. What will he say to the thief? Today, you will be with me. Where? Paradise. Paradise is another name for the Garden of Eden. That's what it is. It's another translation for the Garden of Eden. He's saying to the thief, today you will return from being exiled from the garden, because we're all exiled from our inheritance. And there, dying on the cross to that man who was a criminal, he's saying, today the exile will be over. That's what the cross is all about. To bring us all back home. To bring us all back home into our inheritance. It's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. We all went into the far country. We all went into the far country. But the miracle is that God put on flesh and blood and went to the far country, went into exile to find us and bring us back into the Father's house. Went to that. Okay, one last thing. And this is very important as a last thing. Very important as a last thing. The restoration of the whole creation. I've said that all the themes, all the biblical themes of redemption are here in Genesis chapter 3. Well, we only see them in retrospect, but they're all here. They're all here. Now, the earth or the ground is cursed. The earth or the ground is cursed. Now, Genesis is part of a 5-volume work. It doesn't stand alone. Doesn't stand alone. Okay, in Genesis, the ground is cursed. In Deuteronomy, volume 5, it will say, cursed is anyone who hangs or dies on a tree. Remember that? That's Deuteronomy, volume 5. Because you see, trees in the Middle East were symbols or means of life. If you saw a tree, even today, Ken, in Iraq, you see a tree, it's a symbol of life. You see a tree over there, and you know there's shade. There's probably water. There may be fruit. It means there's probably wildlife. There may be grass. There's timber. Perhaps you can live over there. Trees are always symbols of life. Where a tree is, and we even know, now we're into a scientific age, that trees even purify the air. That's why we need a rainforest. We can't live without trees. Cursed is anyone who dies, hangs on a tree, because the means of life has become the means of death. That's why you're cursed, if you hang, if you die on a tree. And Jesus will die on a tree to break the curse on creation. You see, that's why he has to die on a tree to break the curse on creation, because the means of life becomes for him the means of death, so he can break the curse, you see, so he can break the curse on creation, on the ground. And in Genesis, man and the creation fall together, and in the seed of the woman, they're both liberated, Romans 8. Man is saved in and with the creation. He is the first fruits. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's the better translation, is a new creation. You are a little piece of creation, and you are being made into a new creation. You're a little piece, and you're the first fruit. Now, one thing, and then here's an important thing to understand. Now, I'll just put this up. This is what we've seen. I'm going to close with this. Okay, in Genesis 3, we've seen all these things. Okay, we've seen them all. Okay, and we've finished right here. The restoration of the whole creation, which is, of course, the goal. This is the goal. Because God is reversing it, and we're moving from chaos to cosmos and on to cathedral and consummation. Book of Revelation, we get there. This will be the story of the remainder of the Bible coming into. But here's an interesting thing. So all the themes in... Now, the restoration of the whole creation. Just a little insight here. Noah and the ark. Okay. The New Testament tells us that Noah and the ark is a picture of Christ and the cross. Because Christ and the cross is our means. If you're in Jesus, you see, he takes you. If you're in Jesus, he takes you through the flood of God's judgment, safely through the flood of the judgment of God. He who is in Christ doesn't come into judgment, you see. The New Testament tells you that the ark is a picture of Jesus and his cross. Once you're in Christ, okay, he takes you safely through the judgment of God. Okay, you don't come into judgment once you're there. Now, here's the interesting thing. It probably took Noah something like 100 years to build this massive structure, okay, to build it, to provision it, to collect the animals, etc., etc., etc. He probably had to hire perhaps dozens, perhaps hundreds of people to help him in this project. It was a massive project. Now, why didn't God just say, Noah, build just a little sailing vessel that just would be perhaps from that wall to this wall, just comfortable for eight people. We need to preserve the human race. And after the flood, you see, in creation, it only took the Lord 2 days to create the land animals. Only 2 days. So after the flood is over, I'll just recreate the land animals. You see, we only needed a line preserved from Adam onwards. So he can preserve that line in Noah and his family. So why not save all the fuss? Save all the fuss of all the animals and all that thing. Just create a little boat for Noah, 8 people. I mean, that would be easy. And then afterwards, God just recreate the animal kingdom. It's easy for him. Why? Because he had to show that the death of Jesus, Jesus and his cross, was for the restoration of the whole creation. We fell in and with creation, and we will be redeemed and restored. Behold, Revelation, I make all things new. And the work of Jesus on the cross, it is for us, but with us, God makes all things new. And the work of Jesus is not only good for me, it's good to renew and reclaim the whole created cosmos. Things in heaven and things on the earth, visible and invisible, it says in Colossians. Isn't that wonderful? That's why. And that's why Noah had to go to all that trouble, get to round up, corral all those animals to demonstrate it was for them all the work of Christ. Okay, we are done. Okay, we are done. Happy Christmas and a Happy New Year and everything else. So there we go. And we need to clear the room so the other class can get in. And so